All right, well, today we are continuing on with 1 John. We're into chapter 4. If you're new with us, we've been walking through the whole book of 1 John and just corporately as a church body. Took a break for Easter and Palm Sunday, obviously, but back into 1 John. We're at chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Today we're talking about testing the spirits. This is maybe a foreign concept or idea to our Western minds, that there's a spiritual realm that we live in and are a part of, and that maybe there's different spirits behind what people are doing or what people believe or what people say. So today we're going to be talking about that. I think it really boils down to discernment, being able to discern between what is right and what is false. And as I thought about this, I don't do this very often, but I was going through my message this morning, and I had an idea that came to mind of something that is similar to, just that it relates to. And I remember back to my wife and I last year, we had celebrated a 10-year anniversary, so we wanted to do something special, and we went hiking in the Rockies, and we came across this place that had the sign for explosives, and it's like, you got to navigate all this stuff. I think that's kind of like discernment. You know, it's like you're in this minefield and you have to navigate what's right and what's true. And if you fall into some stuff that's not true, that's pretty dangerous, right? Spiritually speaking, it could lead us astray. I actually put a picture up. I want to read to you this sign. This is my wife and I. I did not. So my wife doesn't know I was using this. She's sitting right there. I hope it's okay. This was a last-minute decision, but it just illustrates the point. I want to read this sign. It says, "Danger, explosives on the mountain. Unexploded warheads or avalanche or projectiles may be found in the target areas. Unexploded warheads or projectiles may be distorted." So we're like, seriously? We're going to hike on this trail and there's unexploded warheads? So you're just hiking along and you lose a leg all of a sudden? Like, that's a problem. So you better believe when we did that hike, we did do it, but we stayed right on the path. You can take that down, Sam. But, you know, we got in there and we stayed on the trail. We didn't want to go off into this danger zone, right? We saw some people taking shortcuts, and I'm thinking, you're going at your own risk. Like, let's just preparing to do trauma care. But, you know, with discernment, it's similar. We got to discern what's good and right and healthy and what isn't so healthy, what's dangerous. And, you know, maybe explosives is a little extreme, but probably not really when we think about it spiritually and the long-term eternal consequences that could be there. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is how do we discern between what's false and what's true? I think this is an extremely relevant topic, especially for anybody who's trying to raise young children in our society today, as we recognize more than ever people are standing against the biblical view of Christianity. It's plastered all over social media and the internet. We can access probably hundreds of teachers who are offering material that's either distorted truth, which is most difficult to discern, or just teachings that are completely against Scripture. So we need to know how to navigate this world, and we need people who desire to navigate this world in a way that pleases God. We need a generation of believers who are willing to cling to Christ and to the biblical message if we're ever going to have any hope of preserving that for our children, our children's children. So I invite you just to lean into this topic this morning. Consider how it might apply to your life. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 together. Well, Lord Jesus, I do thank you for the time we get together every week. And as somebody reminded me this week, just amazed at how relevant your word is, and just in disbelief that people would have the feeling or impression that your word is out of date and no longer relevant for living in the 21st century. We see it's extremely relevant, and God, if we're able by your grace to live in its truth and to walk in its ways, we start to get a glimpse of just the joy that you can bring a person, the contentment that you can bring that this world cannot offer. So I pray as we read your word today that you just call us into to right living. Help us to hear your voice clearly. Clean out our ears and eyes so that we can just follow after you. Help us to be a church that discerns what is right and what is not. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. But we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So you see there pretty clearly the idea of testing the spirits, discerning what is true. It began, beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't trust them. How are spirits revealed? What is this talking about? What spirits are we discerning between? How do we see that expressed? I think oftentimes we see these spirits are revealed in the words that a person speaks. We see that throughout Scripture. There's examples of that, that the spirit is expressed in the words that come out of a person's mouth. Matthew 10 is one example. It says, it's not you who speak. This is the Spirit of God speaking through you. So we see that these words are being formed by the Spirit of God. Matthew 22, it teaches us that David, long before Jesus ever lived, David, in the Spirit, it says, professed that the Son was also the Lord. So that was the Spirit working in David's life. Mark 5, we get to see the other side of the coin. We see evil spirits. In Mark chapter 5, there's an example of a man speaking out because of this evil spirit that was inside of him. He's speaking about the Christ to the Christ, but it was really the evil spirit that was producing those words. Luke chapter 12, we're taught that the Holy Spirit will give us words to speak when we're caught up in a moment when we don't know what to say, we don't know what the situation is bringing. The Spirit's going to give us words to speak. So we see here frequently, there's many more examples that the Spirit produces words. That means if we want to be good at discernment, we're going to have to be good listeners because the words that people are speaking are showing us the Spirit that's really shaping their heart and the way that they think. So good discernment requires good listening. I want to look at a couple principles that we see from this text. The first one's pretty clearly stated. The first one is, for good discernment, we ought to only trust information that comes from someone who confesses that Jesus Christ is from God and has come in the flesh. This means that a person recognizes that Jesus is not limited to flesh and blood. He's also not limited to this spiritual being. They recognize that Jesus is both eternally divine and also existed in the flesh. Jesus is from heaven, right? He's from God. That's a place where God dwells. He came from there in flesh and blood. John chapter 1 is the classic example of this, where it says the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh as expressed in the person of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, I think, is a great example. It says, in Him all things were created. That's referring to Jesus. It says, in Him and through Him. Later on it says, for Him all things were created, what's invisible and what is visible. It's all for Jesus. Now, in my mind, that necessitates that Jesus is equal to God. Because if Jesus is not equal to God, then we have two separate beings, and it all exists for Jesus, right? That's what the text said. Everything invisible, everything visible, it all exists for Jesus. It was created through Him, which means He was there at creation. He was eternal with God. It was created through Him, but it also exists for Him. Everything. Now, if everything exists for Jesus, and He's separate from the Father, what is left that remains for God the Father? Nothing. It requires that Jesus has to have the same position because it all exists for Him. the only person that is worthy of receiving the glory and praise of all creation in heaven and on earth is God himself, the creator of it. We see here that puts Jesus and God right side by side, eternally divine, also came in the flesh. John chapter 20 gives us the classic example of a person coming to this realization as Thomas, finally, after Jesus has died, he's been raised to life. Thomas falls on his knees and he says, Jesus, my Lord and my God, calls him God and is not rebuked for that because Jesus knows that finally he has the eyes to see who he truly is. So as we're receiving teaching from people, we have to recognize that they're willing to stand there alongside of Thomas, look at the face of Jesus and say, my Lord and my God, and then we know that they have a right understanding of who Jesus is. A common place we slip up, I think, is we see someone who's offering some teaching, we say, but look at their life. Like, they're doing good stuff. They're a good person. In their church, they're doing good stuff. They're doing good stuff around the world. They're a good person. You know, clearly, Matthew chapter 7, it says, Jesus tells us, by your fruit, you will know them. And look at the fruit. It's really good. And we're right. It does say in Matthew chapter 7 that by your fruit, you will know them. But the next chapter down, Jesus gives us example of these men who have great fruit. They're doing amazing things. In fact, they're doing miracles. So the fruit's amazing, but Jesus still kicks them out because he says, why? You didn't know me. So there's this balance of, yeah, look at the fruit, but also look at the belief. Discernment is assessment of right belief and right behavior. It can't be just assessment of right belief or assessment of right behavior. The two have to be working hand in hand. And when we see a person's fruit from their life, the way they live is in line with what they say they believe about Jesus. And now we're stepping close to someone who, yes, they have a right understanding of what is right and true. We can follow after them and hear what they have to say. I put down here, discernment's kind of like being able to pick out the bad apples. Maybe the better example is as being able to pick out the raisin cookies. Maybe you've heard this, someone say that raisin cookies are the reason I have trust issues. If you don't really care for raisin cookies, you know what I'm talking about already, probably. You walk up to a table and there's a nice spread of chocolate chip cookies, and you go up and grab one of these chocolate chip cookies and you start eating it, and all of a sudden you realize that's not a chocolate chip cookie. That's a raisin cookie. And I don't like raisins, so it's just ruined this experience. You know, you got to be able to pick out what's a chocolate chip cookie and what's a raisin cookie. You know, that's not a huge problem when we're talking cookies. I guess a problem comes when you eat the raisin cookies, you start eating them enough, and after a while, you acquire a taste for them. All of a sudden, you start to like raisin cookies. Now, that's not a big deal. Raisins aren't going to hurt you. They're probably better than chocolate chips. But when we're talking about the Spirit of God and following after Him, and we're discerning between right teaching and wrong teaching, what happens when we start to acquire the taste for some wrong teaching? Stuff starts to set in us a little bit. We're like, okay, that works. I don't mind that. That seems to make sense. And we start to digest more of this false teaching. And after a while, like, you don't care if you're having raisin cookies or chocolate chip cookies. You don't care if you're having good teaching or wrong teaching, as long as it seems to make some sense in your mind and improve your life. Just continue to digest it. All of a sudden, we're way off track. And that's exactly what John is addressing as he writes this letter, is a bunch of people who have started digesting false teaching, creating false teaching, and after a while, they're way off track. And he's trying to call them back to the original message that Jesus brought. So we have to be discerning between what is really true and what really is not. And that takes effort. It takes time to look into the people we listen to or that we follow. You know, that takes hard work, but it's worth it. If there's someone producing some good teaching mixed in with some bad teaching, there's way too many people who are just producing good teaching. Just go to the person who's, you know, is teaching what's right and true, and let the other person slide for a while. There's no reason to venture into that territory where we constantly have to be deciding, okay, was that true? Was that right or not? Just take the person who you know is producing the good. Second principle good discernment will lead us to look for teachers who offer more than worldly pleasure. This comes from verses 4 and 5. I'll read them quickly. Verses 4 and 5, it said, "Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them." So you see there, these teachers that John's saying, don't listen to them. They're from the world. They're going to speak like the world, and the world's going to listen to them. So something I didn't get into this morning that's probably worth mentioning is we don't only look at the speaker, but you look at the following. You know, if you have a teacher who's offering some material, and you're not really sure if that's good and biblical or what God wants, look at the people who are following after them, because if they're offering worldly information, they're going to have a worldly following. So you can begin to assess the following. What are those people saying? What do they stand for in their life? What are they advocating for? So you can see there really the person who's offering the information and also the following. But why do we look for someone who offers more than worldly pleasure? God is greater than what is in the world, right? He offers this joy and this contentment, this peace that really can't be discovered in this world. I've been interested lately in this idea that that we just really settle for too little when we're satisfied by worldly pleasures. Like, God has so much more for us, so much greater pleasure. If we could get to the point of just letting go of these worldly pleasures and seeking after him, we step into this deeper sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. And that's what we need to be looking for, people who are offering, not that you can be satisfied by things of this world, but that you can be satisfied by something deeper that's more sustaining. Four common categories, I think, that are presented by some of this false teaching is good health, money, sex, and power. Good health, money, sex, and power. You see those things all the time in false teaching. You know, maybe just a perversion of it, or maybe it's really blatant. But, you know, the prosperity gospel might come to mind. You do the right things. You follow Jesus in the right way. You pray the right way. You live in obedience, and you're going to have pretty good health. You're going to be prosperous. So it's assuring this really comfortable lifestyle here on earth. Sexuality. That's a red flag universally for sects that are going off of the biblical message of Christ. Any cult, they say, look for sexual sin because it's used to manipulate people and really pervert that. Think of the things that Jesus hit hard on during his earthly ministry. What teachings did he hit hard on? Power? It's not about power and authority. It's about service and submission. Money? It's talked about all the time. It's not evil, but it's super dangerous. Sexuality, sexual sin, Jesus talks about time and again. Scripture talks about time and again. The damage is powerful, and it influences a lot of people. So these are common areas, I think, that we can be watching for. If you hear someone teaching on that, and they're trying to draw you in, red flags need to go up. If they're saying, hey, you live in this way, and life's going to be good, you're going to get good stuff, you're going to be comfortable, you can have more influence, more power. They might be trying to get that for themselves too, but I think some common areas that we can watch for. One scripture, if you want to look into it later today, would be 2 Peter chapter 2. He talks about a lot of these. I'll read just a little bit of what is written there. He says, "False teachers are greedy, they want more. They despise authority because it's not theirs. They want to be an authority. It says they desire they follow the desires of the flesh. Their idea of pleasure, and I'm paraphrasing here, but their idea of pleasure is basically to party in the daylight, just have a good time while they can, you know, drink and be merry. They seduce unstable people. So they kind of prey on the low people of society and take advantage of them. They appeal to lustful desires. So there we go. You see the sexual sin coming in. They use it to manipulate people to influence people. And just a reminder, you know, Jesus, he came down hard on all that. A symbol we see throughout Scripture for this is bread. You know, there's the offer of bread, and we all want lots of bread. Right, we want to be well fed. If possible, we'd like to have some left over for tomorrow. But Jesus comes and says, "Don't want this bread that the world offers. Chase after this divine bread, this bread from heaven that's, excuse me, satisfies in a way that the bread of this world can't. We'll get to that a little bit more later. But also, I think related to this mentality that surfaces on the internet throughout social media, especially here in the last couple of years, probably the idea of being blessed, right? You see a picture, you see a statement, and then hashtag blessed. You got a great house or nice cars or a healthy family or a good job. So you post this picture and you put blessed underneath it. And I don't have a problem with that. I'm not speaking against it. I do think those are great blessings. I think they probably do come from God. And I recognize, I describe myself in that. A healthy family, I have a house, I have a couple cars, I have a job. You know, I feel blessed and I give God credit for that. But the risk comes when we start to believe that that is the way that God blesses his people exclusively, or that we can see God loves us because of this high amount of blessing that we have in our life. We have to recognize that the majority of believers around the world know nothing of this blessing that we talk about. They don't know anything about this nice home and a healthy family and a couple cars and a big job with a lot of influence. Like, they're living with unhealthy families and maybe broken homes, and they don't have a lot of money and they don't have a lot of influence. But every single one of them would still say blessed, because they know Jesus. And they know his joy and his peace and his hope. So we really have to guard against this idea of stepping in to a way of thinking that that God has blessed us because we have all of this stuff. Really, all of this stuff, we've been given much. Much is expected of that, right? And look at this. You have a healthy family, blessed. A nice car, a nice home, blessed. Maybe a nice job, which often means influence, power, health, money, power. We just talked about those things, and they weren't put in a good light. Those were teachings of false gospels or false truth, right? So we need to just really be careful as we live this life with just naturally a lot of blessing in the world's eyes, that we're not getting pulled into thinking that this is the way that God blesses his people. And what happens when all that's gone and the family's sick or the job is lost or you don't have any influence? Is God still good? Do we still say, I'm blessed because I know God in the midst of that? I think something we need to watch for, especially in this Western world, that we don't get sucked into the idea that God just smiles upon us because we have so much. Really, that lifts up our level of expectation to serve the world. That's how it all began with Abraham. He blessed Abraham so that he could be a blessing to all the nations. Perhaps he's blessed us so that we could be a blessing to more, not just enjoy it ourselves. Finally, last principle, for good discernment, we must abide in Christ. Now, the phrase abide in him isn't even used in these six verses that I read this morning, but I do think it's touched on here. Verse 6, it says, we are from God, and whoever knows God listens to him. I think knowing God gets at the heart of abiding. When you abide in Christ, you're getting to know him. That's improving your relationship. It's learning who Jesus is. So knowing God and abiding in Christ, I think, are pretty comparable. For further support of this, abide in him, or abide, the word itself, is used 17 times in this book alone. It's used 4 times in chapter 4. And in verse 5, which is right before this text, they use the word, or encourage the people to abide in Christ. So it's really all over this text. Arguably, one of the top themes of 1 John is abiding in Christ, living in righteousness, loving one another, abiding in Christ. That's all intricately connected. And I really think for a church body corporately, if we could pray for ourselves and one another, it's that we'd have this desire to just abide in Christ a little bit more deeply. That every year we could just take a small step forward in our ability to know what it means to abide in Christ. And that just means we're meeting with him in prayer, we're listening, we're in his word, we're having conversation with other believers. It's filling ourselves with truth and all of its various forms. This abiding allows us to more easily identify what's not true. I think the common example that people use for this is the people who study fraudulent money. From what I gather, people who are trained to identify fraudulent money, they don't study all the different forms of fraudulent money that have existed. They don't study all the fakes. They just study the real money so greatly that when a fake dollar bill comes across their desk, they recognize it instantly because they've been trained so well to identify what a real dollar looks like. So they'd study the real thing, and they know what the real thing looks like so well that a fake is obvious for them. That's the idea for us as believers, that we are abiding in Christ so greatly, so deeply, living in relationship with Him, that we know His voice so well that when something else comes across our computer screen or in a conversation, it just kind of turns in our stomach. It's like, that's just not right. Something about that just doesn't sit well. We get that from abiding in Christ. We can't expect to be people who discern well if we don't have the knowledge of what is true to guide that process. John chapter 10, I think, is a good example. We see Jesus teaching the people that He's the good shepherd. What's He say about the shepherd and the sheep? He says, "My sheep know My voice." A stranger comes in and the sheep all run off because they're scared. They don't know who this person is. And they go back to their shepherd where they're comfortable and they're safe and they know His voice. That's an invitation for us to learn the voice of Jesus, to learn the voice of God. And the way that happens, it's not some audible exchange we have that we recognize His voice audibly, but it's knowing His words so well that as He guides us, we can know what of this is from Him and what of this is not from Him. You got big decisions to make in life concerning work, concerning marriage, concerning family, concerning investing, whatever it might be. We got to know the voice of God and the principles of His word to guide us through that process. excuse me. I want to read to you, I'll share this passage with you. This came up a couple weeks ago in the GCG I'm a part of on Wednesday night. We had this conversation about John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. I think it relates to what we're talking about today. I touched on briefly earlier about the bread, that the bread is offered, and then Jesus comes and offers this really bread from heaven that's more fulfilling. That's what this is about. So let me read this. John chapter 6, verse 25 is where I'll start. This is right on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000. So He just fed 5,000 people, probably way more than that actually, miraculously, right? Just a few fish, a few loaves of bread, He fed all of them. We know from that Jesus is not just some ordinary man. Jesus is some special person who's just done some amazing thing. And then He goes off with His disciples in a boat. He crosses across the water, and where I'm reading is going to pick us up after that. So He gets to the other side. There's a bunch of people looking for Him. In verse 25, it says, "When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, 'Rabbi, when did You come here?' And Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal.' And then they said to Him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' And Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent.' So they said to Him, 'Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Now you read this and you got to stop and say, are you serious? You're asking for a sign? Yesterday He just fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a couple fish. And here they are again the next day saying, hey, what sign are you going to do to prove it? You see here, this is a heart issue. You can see the signs all you want, but if you don't have a heart for Jesus, you're not going to love Him. And we see that taking place here. Verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall no longer hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. So we see here the tension between the bread of this world, possessions. Jesus is like, you're not coming to me because of who I am. You're coming to me because I just fed you and I filled your stomachs. And you want to know that you have more bread, that you're not going to run out. And Jesus says, don't come to me because I'm providing your needs, because I'm making you healthy and wealthy and providing all this good stuff. He says, come to me for who I am. I am the eternal bread of life who's come from heaven. It's the same issue that John gets at in 1 John. Don't go to Jesus because of what he's offering. Go to him for who he is. You find false teachers, and almost always they're going to have a false teaching because they want to create some opportunity where they can do what they want to do. They can hold on to the truths that they want to hold on to. They want to stay in the position where they get to call the shots of what's right and what's not true. We submit to Jesus and we receive him, and now we got to be a follower, and we got to do what he wants us to do. We got to stand there and call him Lord and God, and he gets to call the shots. And that's, you know, that's why it's a full surrender, giving our life to him. But I think it really comes down to a question that's rooted in faith. Do we have faith that the bread of this life will satisfy us more than the bread of heaven? Do we believe that the creation will satisfy us more than the Creator? The invitation throughout Scripture is that we receive the Creator, the giver of all of this, and be filled by his love, his joy, that's going to surpass all that the world can offer us. Jesus, you know, there's only one Jesus. There's only one Jesus who went to the cross and gave his life. There's not a few of them that we get to choose from. There's one of them who did it, who lived and died, was raised to life, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father but through me. He says, if you're tired, you're worn out, you need some rest, come to me and I'll give you rest. He says, I am the bread of life. I will fulfill you more than anything this world has to offer. And that's what John's encouraging his church to be seeking after, is what obviously I encourage all of us to be doing, is go after the bread of life, consume him. We're all going to go back out into the world, and all the voices are going to begin competing for our hearts and our thoughts. Go out, test the spirits, listen to them, discern. There's a whole lot of twisted truth out there, and if we're not willing to invest in that and look into it, we'll be led way off track if we're not careful. This morning we get to share communion together, and I think an appropriate time just for us to remember who Christ is, what he's done for us. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. As I pray, the elders can come forward and just prepare to distribute communion this morning. Let's pray.